Wow, Brittany, that was awesome. Thank you so much for your realness and vulnerability. How about that line, it's Jesus or nothing? I mean, I feel like that just sums up what I'm going to be talking about today. Although, in all honesty, as I was getting ready to come up here, John Moore was like, Kevin, I don't think you have to preach today if you don't want after that slice. Seriously, there's a couple things in there that I was like, oh my goodness, I felt like God must have just led Britt to say some of the things that would tie right into what we're talking about today. Well, if you were around last week, you know that this is wrapping up our 10th, basically, school year as a campus church and as a church now with a couple congregations. Wow, God has been incredibly faithful. Next Saturday will mark 10 years to the day since I nervously sent in my application to join the church plant team here at H2O Ohio State. And I'll tell you, what has come since then has been just God's kindness and goodness and gracious gifts to me over and over again. And I got to tell you, I believe with all my heart, and it lines up with the Bible, that my salvation and my place in God's family, the church, and specifically this church, and even my role here as a pastor, are just expressions of God's grace and favor, totally undeserved. And I say that because He deserves all the praise, all the glory, and I want you to know that I stand up here not as someone who has earned his place by right behavior and devotion to theology as some intellectual discipline, but just as someone that God has been kind and merciful to, because that's the kind of God He is. I'm actually going to be sharing a letter that I wrote to you all this morning in a couple minutes, but it's like really thick. And so a couple nights ago, my wise wife, Julie, was like, Kevin, you should show some pictures. That'd probably be kind of fun of the last 10 years here. So I have just a few pictures. There's me and Dave Orweller. My favorite part about this picture is Dave has not changed at all in the last decade. I think that was like our first Christmas party. I've got another one here. So that was my staff training in May of 2008. Oh, can we go back? So you'll notice Julie standing a little bit apart from me there. It was not love at first sight, at least for her. That's basically where we got to know each other. But I'm super excited about this photo for two reasons. One, it's just totally a testament to God's grace that we're here and God did have us end up together. But also the two other guys in the photo, Daniel, the guy between Julie and me, and then Chris, are also planting an H2O church this fall at Western Michigan University. So all four of us Michigan grads are going out to other church plants this fall. So God is incredible. I think we got the next one here. So we had the first Christmas party. This was from the first Halloween party. I was a blue man from the Blue Man Group, or if you know Arrested Development, I was Tobias as a blue man from the Blue Man Group. I don't know why some people didn't consider me ready to be a pastor just yet at that point. Hard to say, but somehow I had to take a couple more years. And then finally, we have one that we got in a preview of there. Man, God has just been good to us. And this is just this little sweet taste of the kingdom. I really appreciate Brittany's vulnerability in sharing. And obviously, I hesitate to share this because it doesn't work out the same for everyone. But I was 33 when we got married, and God was faithful. And I had those longings for a long time, and now He's provided Julie and Hannah and another child on the way. And again, the story doesn't work out the same for everyone, but the same good, loving, gracious God who loves to give good gifts to His children is in our lives through faith in Christ. So I am so thankful for the last 10 years. So today marks a transition of sorts. It is the final time that I'm going to be addressing the entire body, both the city and campus congregations here in Columbus and at OSU as your pastor. So I decided to write this letter because throughout the New Testament, we see pastors write letters to churches that they love. Sometimes it's ones that they've known just for a short time. Other times it's ones that they invested for a long time in. So I just thought it was an appropriate way to address you guys today because you are a church that I deeply love. So it's an appropriate format. I want to tell you a little bit about the content. There are so many things I could have said, right? And essentially, I'm just going to choose a few things. So it's almost a few mini-talks kind of wrapped into this one letter. I want you to know that it is all centered around exactly what Brittany said. It is Jesus or nothing. Jesus Christ is the center of our faith. Jesus Christ is the reason we are here this morning, and Jesus is alive. It is all tied together around the theme of the resurrection, the fact that we do not follow some religious opinions. We follow a living God, a Messiah who died for our sins and rose from the grave. And I'm so excited to just talk about a few of the things that I think are really important outflows of that. But really, I want you to know that my goal this morning is not to emphasize what's on my heart, but what's on God's, and to speak not my words, but what the Bible says. So buckle up. There is going to be a lot of the Bible. We're going to have to go fast through some of it because, honestly, I don't even know exactly how long this is going to be, but again, it's my last time, so nobody can really do much about it. So there's going to be lots of Bible. I'd encourage you to just take some notes or write it down in your whatever app you use or whatever and come back to it later. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. God, thank you so much for your incredible kindness and goodness to us. Thank you that you do give good gifts to us, your children, that you love just because you're a good father. And yet the good gifts that we experience in this life are just a taste of eternity, just little pointers to the eternal life that you have for us, to the forever hope, to not making it through something, but to triumphing, to being more than conquerors, as you put it, through you who loved us. Lord, would you just help us this morning to walk out with a great hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Would that become less and less to us an abstract thing and more a reality as we dwell with you, the living God, set our hope on you, love you more and more, and experience more and more of your love? Thank you for speaking to us through the Bible. Pray you'd open our hearts to everything you have to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Luke chapter 24, some women go to visit the grave of Jesus as an act of devotion and love for him. And they encounter not Jesus. He's gone. But some angels. And the angels say to him, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." And that is just as true almost 2,000 years later. Jesus has risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is alive, H2O. Jesus is alive. And this is incredibly good news. And it shapes everything about our lives, everything about our faith from the moment we begin to believe it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has so many implications for us. The Bible speaks about it in many places. We're just going to be able to touch on a few today. But first, we have to note that a resurrection only happens when there's already been a death. And Jesus, as a true man, as well as true God, was no exception. Jesus literally died. Why? Well, Romans 5 puts it this way. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So you guys understand, God is perfect and holy, and we have rebelled against him. Not just like a little slip-up, we have rebelled. And rebellion deserves death. But in his love, God refused to allow us to stay separated from him without any hope for reconciliation. And so he sent his Son, Jesus, to die to pay the penalty for our sins. And all he asks of us in return is faith, which is a synonym in the Bible for trust. It starts with an acknowledgement that I am unable to make myself good enough to spend eternity with a perfect God, no matter what I do. And then it moves to a trust that Jesus is able to make me right in God's eyes, and he loves me enough to do so. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking, wow, this is really basic Christianity stuff, and you're starting to check out, maybe check an app, let me give you two reasons why this is important to say again and again and again. First, because it may be old news to you, but it may be incredibly good news to someone sitting next to you. Secondly, because it's so easy for us to intellectually say this and then to go on living as if God's favor is something that we have to earn. And the results of that mentality can run from run the range from crippling insecurity to division and judgment within the church. Some of you guys know the name Martin Luther. He was a prominent leader in the church in the 1500s. He said that we have to know this really well, that we're saved just by God's grace through faith, not by what we do. We have to teach it to others, and we have to beat it into their heads continually. I don't know about you, I have found that the gospel needs to be beaten into my head day after day after day. But here is the good news. Yes, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, but Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus did not stay dead. He's alive. And that has so many implications, as I said. The first, however, is this. Knowing Jesus is both the foundation and the highest goal of the Christian life. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, an early follower of Jesus, he lays out this almost bullet point list of everything that would set him apart spiritually. Everything that if you were to look to someone and be like, wow, if anyone has it together, this guy would have it together. And then he follows it with this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I got to tell you, if I had another decade with you, it would be well worth us just spending that whole decade reminding each other that Jesus is real and that he is alive and that he is worth knowing. Do you know him? And if you know him, are you continually knowing him more and better and deeper? Can I share three ways of knowing Jesus that are just on my heart for you as your pastor? First, we have to stop settling for what satisfies only temporarily when we have access to something that could satisfy permanently and completely, namely perfect intimacy with God. Revelation chapter 21, second to last chapter in the whole Bible, describes the future of those who know Jesus. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. And if we know Jesus Christ, that is our destiny. And yes, it's true that in the meantime, we will not experience completely the fullness of this sweet, direct intimacy with God, the life that he made us for in this life, because we do live in a broken world. But there's one way we can make sure we minimize or completely don't get to experience it at all. And that's to participate in what the Bible calls idolatry, which is to say putting something other than God in the place of God. And idolatry can range from anything intrinsically bad, think pornography or addiction or whatever, to something neutral like money that is a good thing from God but can become almost like our God, to even something that could outwardly appear spiritual and good like ministry involvement. All those things can easily take the place of God. Idolatry is a heart condition first and foremost before it's an action. Here's my advice. If you address the idol directly, you could spend a lifetime kind of playing spiritual whack-a-mole. You guys know what I mean? 80s arcade game. What we need to do instead is this. Draw near to God. Know him intimately. And as you know him more, as you see his goodness, as you experience his sweetness, as you do what the Bible says, to taste and see that the Lord is good, the attraction of idols will become far less. James 4 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Not do a bunch of church activities, and he will draw near to you. If you have not experienced the sense of God being near to you, or it feels like it's been a long time, can I just gently ask, have you drawn near to him? Do you live your life as if Jesus is alive, or do you live as if he's a long-dead philosopher or religious teacher or just someone who laid down a bunch of rules. If I want to nurture my relationship with my wife, there's not a substitute for us spending meaningful time together, with me listening to her, being fully engaged with her, trying to learn and understand her heart. And that's how it is as we nurture our relationship with Jesus. Second, prepare for the long term. Hebrews puts it this way, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The Christian life is an endurance race, you guys. Many of you are pretty young, so this can be a harder perspective to really take in. So I have this buddy, Chuck. He was previously a member of H2O, now lives in Colorado, and he runs ultra marathons, as in 100-mile races. Right? Yeah, that's a little crazy to me. But so he recounted to me how last year he was in one of these, and he really started struggling around mile 85. Now, I don't know about you, right? I hit my wall around yard 85 typically. Need like a snack, cup of coffee, get back to it. Now, thankfully, another friend of Chuck's named Ben had offered to run the last 23-mile portion of the race with him. So Chuck was basically able to finish by simply following Ben and not worrying about everything else that was out there, like the fact that he was hallucinating trees into candy canes from the North Pole. So, like, a handful of you are in what I affectionately call the Aziz and older division, which is, yeah, thankfully Aziz is a good sport about that, which is to say you probably have some more long-term perspective on life by now. For the rest of us, we need to understand the goal is to spend the whole remainder of our time on this earth, no matter how long it is. And for many of you, that's going to be 50 years or more from now, walking more and more and more closely with Jesus. Some of you are wrapping up 4 years at H2O, and like me, you're moving on. This is a transition for you as well. Some will be here shorter, some much longer. Here's my plea. Whatever has been in the past and up to this moment, please do not let this be the most spiritually fruitful time of your life. If 10 years from now, you're living in some other city, I hope that you're not looking back and looking at H2O as the best time of your spiritual life. And if you find yourself in that situation, take that as a sign not that you need H2O or some other church just like it, but that you need to draw near to Jesus. And yes, in a community of people who love him. But my prayer is that 10 and 20 and 50 years from now, each person here today will be much closer to Jesus, much more on fire for the mission of making disciples and representing him in this world than you are today. And how do we do that? We look to Jesus. There's nothing else. It's Jesus or nothing. There's no formula for this life. It's an endurance race. Experience and the Bible both teach me that there are two common reasons people stop really living for Jesus. Sometimes it's overt walking away. Other times it's just kind of settling for the American dream with Jesus as just a figurehead. One is they were really never in love with Jesus in the first place. They enjoyed some of the benefits of maybe being part of a Christian community or some of the hopeful feeling that came with language about following Jesus, but never really knew and loved him. Or secondly, in the midst of challenges, they fall away. Another thing I loved about Brittany's slice of life was just that she was so real about struggle, about disappointment with God. And that is part of the Christian life. Jesus actually claimed and promised that we will have challenges in this life. In John 16:33, he says, "In this world you will have trouble." I don't see a ton of people putting that on Instagram as their promise verse, right? And yet, he also says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." If Jesus endured the cross and was still faithful to God, we can too. And we're going to touch much more on this later, but for now, just hear the main point, which is that this is a lifelong walk with Jesus. And as with any relationship, you will have many experiences together. And it's in some of those most painful, challenging circumstances that you will get to know the heart of Jesus and how he is enough and how he satisfies as nothing else can, most richly. So a long-term relationship is the context of getting to know Jesus. The content is getting to know Jesus in the Bible. Out of all the perspectives on Jesus, how do we know we're following the right Jesus, so to speak? The Bible is the unique God-inspired record of who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's going to do, the broader plan of God that he fulfills and is the absolute climax of. Now, I know people have questions about the validity of the Bible. That is so legitimate, and I would love to address those. I cannot possibly do justice in this time to all of those. Instead, let me address just specifically this morning those who in principle believe that the Bible is from God, but in practice have a hard time really reading it or engaging with it very often. Let me tell you guys, there are so many good practices that can nurture your spiritual life. Listening to or performing worship music, journaling, sermon videos, reading good books. There are so many good supplements to the Bible, but none of them are substitutes. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we learn that the Bible is breathed out by God and useful. Breathed out by God. Nothing else you will ever read or listen to or watch can claim to be breathed out by God in that same way. Now that said, I know many of you are maybe feeling bad, even a little guilty in this moment. Please don't go there. I know a lot of you guys really want to read the Bible more, but you open it, you find roadblocks in your way, potentially find it confusing. Obviously, I can't address everyone's questions about everything here. Just a few tips that I found helpful and others I've known have found helpful along the way. First, if you don't know what something means, ask someone. The beautiful thing about the Bible is it's from the mind of God. And if that's true, of course we're not going to understand it. Honestly, I have more and more questions as I go on studying the Bible about what different things mean. You'll never get to the depths, to the end of the richness of this treasure that is God speaking to us. That's a good thing. So don't be embarrassed if you don't understand something. We all have many things we don't understand about the Bible. And if somebody claims they have the whole Bible figured out, either they're literally Jesus or they're probably a little bit prideful. And I've been there, so I get it. Second, if you're used to the instant, expect it to take a while to get your heart accustomed to the eternal. I counted, I actually used an online thing for this, 140 characters gets you partway through the second verse of the Bible. Let's be honest, it's just a reality that in our culture, most of us, myself included, have short attention spans. If we're used to paying attention to something for 3 minutes, let's say, then 5 minutes at a time is a win. And after a while of being able to really engage with the Bible for 5 minutes, try 10. And from 10, try 15. And you guys get where this is going. If you want to be able to dwell with God for a long time, it is going to be like using a muscle that's maybe a little bit out of shape. You have to exercise it. It will be worth it. It will be worth it to spend long amounts of time in the Bible, but also don't be discouraged if that's challenging at first, if you find your mind wandering. Thirdly, any format of the Bible is valid as long as it's the Bible. In fact, most of the Bible's earliest audiences were just that, audiences. They were hearers of the letters and poetry and other things of the Bible. Many people couldn't read. So if reading is challenging for you or it's challenging to engage with it as well, try an audio Bible or find a friend and read it out loud to each other. Whatever. The only thing is, make sure that you're getting a steady diet of the Bible. People's commentary on it or teachings about it, again, are a great supplement. Don't let it be a substitute for the Bible. And I would throw into this same mix any format of the Bible, translations. There are so many different translations out there. I have opinions on different ones of them. Let me just say, I would much rather have you read any translation of the Bible than no Bible at all. It would be so worth it to just take that into your heart. Above all, keep in front of you, if you have a relationship with Jesus, the very best thing that can come out of reading the Bible is getting to know him better. That, at the end of the day, is really the point, getting to know the mind and heart of God through Jesus that we see revealed in the Bible. And that mentality can help guard you against dry intellectual study that does puff you up with pride. It can guard you against just dutifully reading it because you feel like you have to. It can guard you against being crushed by all the ways you're not living up to God's righteous standard. Because as we get to know Jesus, we gain the motivation to understand his heart as we see more and more how gracious he is, how unconditional his love is. And his spirit transforms our lives from a place of freedom rather than out of performance. So again, if I could only say one thing to you for a whole decade, it would be this: get to know Jesus. Worship him, love him, aspire to be like him, be grateful for him and his work. As you strive for all those things, though, you'll probably thrive most as you get to know Jesus in the context of a community. And you guys, I'm so thankful because I think one of the things that has really marks our church family here is a high desire and value for community. And my observation has been, it's not something that just we pastors and other leaders talk about. I've heard many people at H2O really talk about the value of community, how they're pursuing it, how they're trying to help others experience community. I want to just address quickly two ways that I think we can pursue even better and healthier community here and wherever we go. First, a quick look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it goes on to describe this vibrant, self-sacrificial community where the love is very real and God is doing incredible things. And I think most, if not all of us, just crave that. But my observation is that it is easy for us to settle for a shadow of this. Of course, everyone enjoys this basic level of love and acceptance. But it is different, and for most of us, harder, to love by speaking hard truths in a loving way, by challenging someone else to repent of sin. And it's equally challenging to be loved and to experience receiving those kind of challenges with humility. There's a little clue in Acts 2:42 about what made such a community possible for the first Christians. One of the things they were devoted to was the breaking of bread, also known as communion, or in some of the churches grew up in the Eucharist. And what that really meant was that the gospel is the centerpiece of healthy Christian community. The gospel says not that we were so good that God felt compelled to love us, but that God chose to love us, even when we were his enemies, as it put in Romans, or in Ephesians it says we were basically doing the will of Satan, and God still loved us, and he chose to forgive us because Jesus died for us. And the breaking of bread is a regular reminder that all of us have been forgiven an infinite debt by a perfect God, and therefore all of us can and must forgive. It points out that we can accept each other and not have to sweep hard feelings or offenses under the rug until they boil over and a relationship is destroyed. But instead, we can have mature, loving conversations on the basis of, wow, we were both enemies of God, forgiven by him in infinite debt, and saved by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it frees us from comparison, spiritual or in any other way. And it's all rooted in this reality that Jesus, the Son of God and God in the flesh, was once dead and is now alive. There are so many applications of this truth. Let me give one specific one. Philippians 2 says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, not looking only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. There are two attitudes that it's very clear in this passage it calls us to. One, to count others more significant than ourselves. Two, to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And look, I know there are some of you who are feeling uncomfortable in this moment. There are probably some Christian authors or speakers who'd be uncomfortable with the notion that it says to count others more significant than yourselves, to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. My point is not that we should be self-critical, much less that we should engage in any sort of self-destructive behavior. But I really want to talk about this notion of boundaries and self-care. It's possible that reading and applying this passage may change very little about what we do, but I hope that it changes massively why we do what we do. This stuff I've been hearing about boundaries, self-care, a strong trend among this generation of Christians, has a really good and important side to it. Jesus had incredible boundaries, for example. He had no problem leaving people and going spending time with his heavenly Father, for example. But I do have to be honest that I also hear these notions being used to rationalize selfishness, and then sometimes using a vague connection to the Bible to make it suggest that somehow looking out for number one is somehow spiritual after all. Self-protectiveness is what flows out of that. Praise God that Jesus did not operate out of a spirit of selfishness or self-protection. This passage in Philippians goes on to say that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' use of boundaries and self-care was not for himself, ultimately, but so that he could pour himself out for the sake of others. At the end of the day, he chose not self-protection, but self-sacrifice. And we are called to the same attitude, clearly here by the Bible. It is incredibly challenging to live out, but it is not overly complicated. Jesus cared more about the welfare of others than about his own welfare. And if we're going to be claimed to do his followers, we have to do the same. But the incredibly good news is we will never pour ourselves out for others more than Jesus has already poured himself out for us. And because he died and rose again, we have more than a religious opinion. We have good news worth sharing. Jesus died for us. Jesus cares for us. Jesus protects us. Jesus heals us. That's why we can be free from selfishness in these areas. And that's why we can share this good news. After his resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." I love how Brittany put it again. This is why I barely even had to get up here this morning. She just said, at some point, she just decided, "I'm in." And that is true most of all for the call of following Jesus. But then as Jesus calls his followers to make disciples, the question for all of us is, are you in? Are you giving your life to the cause of seeing people cross from spiritual death to life through faith in Jesus? Are you pouring yourself out to see other Christians grow up to spiritual maturity, the church as a whole, being the most beautiful, loving representation of Jesus in the world that it possibly can be? Or is there something else that's getting the best of your time and energy? Again, this is not about where you get your paycheck from. You don't have to be in full-time ministry, so to speak, to be living for the cause of Christ. It's not about attendance at church meetings. God uses people in such different circumstances. But it is about the cause and the trajectory that you're giving your life to. It is about investing your life in the kingdom. Are you investing your life in the kingdom of God? And as we do that, we need to remember the king is the defining feature of the kingdom. As we seek to pour our lives out, as we seek to live for the sake of others, to glorify God in the world, sometimes the kingdom talk that I hear almost sounds like it's just the sum of what we can accomplish, whether that's through overtly leading people in spiritual ways or whether that's through working for social justice and representing Jesus well in the world. But we need to remember the king is the defining feature of the kingdom, and we have a king that loved us, gave himself for us, and rose again. Therefore, we have Christ working in and through us to do much more than we could ever accomplish on our own. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through God." Except through Jesus Christ, the King of God's kingdom. And I'm addressing this whole point because I have noticed a little bit of fuzziness about the language of the kingdom that we're investing in. Sometimes it almost sounds like there's something out there that doesn't require allegiance to the king. That social justice alone could be sufficient, and we can leave Jesus out of the equation completely. I just want to challenge us. The king is the center of the kingdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that can sound shocking in our generation. But what's shocking most of all is that there is a way to God the Father, a truth that transcends time and culture, and a life that is what God designed life to be in the first place, everlasting and glorious. And that is the final word I want to leave you with. I'm going to read a few related sections from the book of Revelation. As a little context, this is at the very end of history. It is when Jesus comes back and he is in the process of setting everything right once and for all. There are a couple of language pieces here. The lamb that he's going to talk about refers to Jesus. The bride is the worldwide church of all true Christians. So with that, Revelation 19 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" And then a few verses later, in the following section, the rider here is Jesus, the rider on the white horse. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" And then comes that beautiful passage we talked about earlier, where those reconciled to God through faith in Jesus experience God dwelling among his people. No more separation, no more death, no more pain, no more mourning. And at the very end, the last two verses of the Bible, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Hope. This is all about hope. Isn't this the deepest craving of our heart at the end of the day? And if Jesus really did die and rise again, then the hope that God will rescue the world, that he will put everything right. And I read that whole section about his harsh and powerful judgment, precisely because it's so important to realize that he will create justice in this world. It is not a naive optimism. It is the natural conclusion from believing that the Son of God in the flesh died, rose again. If God can defeat death once, he can do it again and again, and he can do it permanently. If God is loving enough to send his Son to die for sinful, messy people, then his love will never fail us, no matter how messy we get. And he is coming back to decisively set the world right. That is a reason for hope. At the end of the day, this is why we can believe it's all worth it. The turning away from the idols that do give us some sense of comfort and satisfaction in this life. The self-sacrifice in community. The living for a mission far bigger than ourselves. If we believe there's a life after death and it never ends, then figuring out how to live in view of that coming reality should frame every other decision that we will make. This is the most long-term perspective at all. This isn't the 10 or 20 or 50-year perspective. This is the eternal perspective. Because Jesus is alive, let's live our lives in view of eternity. H2O, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Jesus is alive, and H2O, that is incredibly good news. Thank you. I love you. Let me pray. God, thank you that Jesus is alive. Thank you that somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem, there's a hole in the ground where at one point the dead body of God in the flesh lay. And one Sunday morning, it wasn't there anymore. And the reality is that's true regardless of what we think or feel about it, on the days when we feel most ashamed, on the days when we feel most spiritual. You have defeated death once and for all, and therefore we can have an eternal hope. Thank you even now that Jesus is seated at your right hand, pleading for us, making intercession for us, serving as what the Bible calls basically a defense attorney for us when we do sin. And we can have a hope that is based not on us finding this the most logically compelling religion, but on the death and resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would help us all to live in accordance with this hope, and you would be glorified in this body, in H2O Indiana, in all the places where all of us will go for the rest of our lives, and we would joyfully and delightfully celebrate being with you in eternity together. In Jesus' name, amen.